Just turn over to the last book in the Bible for a verse or two, Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." During our conference time together, we have been thinking of the race and of the rewards. And in the closing moments of the conference, I'd like to think with you about the city. The race, we were reminded, is not to see who will be first, but who will be faithful. Not to gain a standing, but to enter a city. We've been discovering now this evening on why we run the race. But in this verse, we have a little glimpse of where the race is taking us. Just for a few minutes, I'd like to think about heaven, the city that we have described for us in this wonderful chapter. Now, of course, strictly speaking, the city is not heaven, for the city came down out of heaven. If we want to know anything about heaven, of course, we have to look at this city, because this is the capital city of heaven. And it has the characteristics of heaven. So if we want to know what heaven is like, we can take a look at this city and find out some of its characteristics. And that will give us a glimpse of where we're going, where we're all going to end up. The pen of the artist and the pen of the poet, the tongue of the songwriter, they have all tried in some way or another to describe for us heaven, what heaven is like. But of course, it's only when we come to the Bible that we have anything factual, because this is written from one who has authority to write it, who really knows what heaven is like. Man has always had a notion of heaven, of some kind or another. In every culture, in every society, there is always some kind of a heaven to gain. To the Vikings of old, it was Valhalla, a kind of warrior's hall of fame where the great warriors could stand and be admired by the passing crowd. Now that may be heaven to the Vikings, but that would be very dull and boring to me. Heaven to the American Indian was the happy hunting ground, where they could spend their endless days following the herds of buffalo and enjoying this great pastime. For some that might be heaven, but that would be no heaven to me. To the mystic of the Orient, their heaven is nirvana, a kind of a blowing out of the candle of consciousness, both to pleasure and to pain. But man has always had a notion that somewhere over the horizon there is a Shangri-La, there is an Atlantis, or there is some place where man can live his life as it was intended to be. But of course, all of these notions of men are fictitious and fabulous, but they're not really factual. But we do have some information about heaven, not a lot, because we are limited. We do not have the sensory equipment to receive the information, because things are so different in heaven. But we are told some things about heaven. And for a few minutes, let's look at these. The first thing we know is that heaven is a real place. It is not a philosophical notion. Heaven is a defined locality. It is the place from where Jesus came. He could say, I came down from heaven. Heaven is always pictured in the Bible as up. Now, up in the United States is one thing, and up in Australia is another. And I don't know just quite where up is. But I do know that where Jesus is heaven there. It is a defined locality. It is the place from where Jesus came. It is the place about which Jesus talked. He spoke of heaven. He invited men to come to heaven. And when he died and rose from the dead, it is the place to which he was taken back up into. He went up into heaven, and he is now seated in heavenly places. It is the place from where he will come again for his people. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And it is the place to which he will take his people, and we shall all be in heaven. So heaven is a defined locality. It is where the presence of the Lord is manifest gloriously. It is a place to be entered into. The existence of such a place is an absolute necessity. There has to be a heaven. There has to be a heaven. Logically, the nature of man demands there be such a place. When God created the birds, with wings and the capacity for flight, he already had in existence the atmosphere in which they could exercise that ability. When God created the fishes, with fins and gills and the capacity for swimming, he already had in existence the ocean in which they could exercise that ability. When God created man and gave him a spirit and put eternity into his heart, there was eternity. There was the place, the locality, the sphere where man would dwell eternally, if he obeyed God in the gospel. Logically, heaven is a necessity. Morally, heaven is a necessity. The very purposes of God demand this. If man is not created for eternity, and for a nobler world than this, then he has been overmade. Here are creatures walking on earth with their feet in the dust, who have capacities that exceed that of an angel, and if they are not created for more than this world provides, they are overmade. The tree, then, that waves above his grave will last longer than he does. And the moss that stains his gravestone will have a longer life than he. It is impossible to think, even on a very logical level, that man is only made for time and sense. But theologically it is a necessity that there be such a place of heaven, because the promise of Christ declares it. It is the Lord who tells us about heaven. Let not your heart be troubled, he says to his own. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I like that. That's why he's coming back. He's coming back that where he is, we may be with him. Now, why does he want us in heaven? To make us happy? Yes, we shall be forever full of joy and radiantly happy. But that is not why he's taking us to heaven. He is taking us to heaven that his joy may be full. Primarily, that he may be satisfied, as we have heard. What is heaven like? Well, we can take a look at the capital city of heaven And there are some things about it that will give us a clue as to heaven itself. Had we read through this rather interesting chapter, we would find that heaven has, the capital city of heaven has immensity. 1,500 miles square and high, the city is so described. As to measurements that we might understand, it is a magnificent place, and it has immensity. There'll be no overcrowding problems in heaven. And it has security, for we find that that heaven has a wall great and high. Now, the people to whom this book was first written would understand very well the meaning of a city wall. It was that which provided security for the inhabitants. Heaven not only has immensity and security, but we would read in the scriptures that it had 12 foundations, the city had 12 foundations, and that speaks of stability. No one will ever rock that with some economic crisis. That place is a place of eternal stability. And we find that it has a universal accessibility. People may start to that city from any point in the compass. We read that there were 12 gates to that city, 3 to the east, and 3 to the north, and 3 to the south, and 3 to the west. Now, that's not how you and I would have written it. If we had written those words, we would have said north and south and east and west, or east and west and north and south. We would never have said east and north and south and west. But nothing happens by accident in the Bible. Why did the Lord use that particular order? East and north and south and west? Because it seems to me that is the order in which people usually start for the place called heaven. Most people are saved on the sunrise side of life. Most people come to Christ in their childhood and early youth. North, that speaks of the bitter cold winds of affliction. And next to those who come through the east gate are those who come through the north gate. As a result of affliction and sorrow, they are driven to Christ. An old man in St. Catherine, now gone to heaven, but I met him in the home for the blind there, Mr. Johnson. He'd been quite a figure in our city, businessman and in politics, and he was stricken with blindness in his old age, and we met him in that institution, preached the gospel to him, and in his old age he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he died, he said to me one day, he said, "I have come to thank God that I lost my physical sight, that I may gain spiritual vision." Sometimes God will touch a life with sorrow, that he might drive that life to himself. God will do anything to your body to get your attention. The Lord Jesus said, "It is better to enter into the kingdom with one eye than to go to hell fire with two eyes. With one hand than to go into hell with two hands. With one foot than to go into hell with two feet." What is he saying? He's saying that God will do anything to your body to get your attention if only your soul can be saved and you might be with him in heaven. So it may be that God will speak to you in some sorrow, in some accident, as we say. By some circumstance, he's getting your attention. He's saying, "Listen, listen, I love you. And I don't want you to lose your soul forever in hell, and I want to get your attention." The South Gate. Not many come through the South Gate that I know. The South Gate speaks of the warm winds of prosperity and comfort, and it seems that most people just take the goodness of God for granted. But we discover in Romans that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's why God is good to us. Businessman sat in my car one day, prosperous businessman, he said, "Well," he said, "I must be doing something good. Look how God has blessed me." "Well," I said, "you've made a fundamental mistake." He said, "What is that?" I said, "God doesn't bless you because you are good. God blesses you because he is good." And that's a fundamental error that people make. And the reason that God is good to us is that we might repent. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. He's giving men and women a little sample of His goodness. He's attracting them by these benefits because it should lead them to repentance to discover the great and glorious riches of His beneficence. The West Gate, fewest of all come through the sunset side of life. Once a man or a woman gets over 40, they very seldom ever change their mind about anything. The color of the car that they like, or the model of car that they like, or the place they like to live. Things begin to settle down in a kind of chronological cement. And we don't readily change our minds, and certainly in matters of spiritual value. And very few people really come to Christ in old age, but thank God some do. And it's been my privilege to sit beside old men and women coming to Christ in their old age. That door is never shut until it is too late for them. So that city has universal accessibility. What kind of a place is it? In some places it's described as a kingdom. A kingdom that's ruled in righteousness by God's King with no people problems. It's described in other places as a city inhabited by the citizens, the fellow citizens of God. And in other places it's described as a home, as a house, the house of the Lord. David speaks of it in that way in Psalm 23. Heaven is a holy place. We read that nothing that defiles will ever enter there. And heaven is a happy place. It is my conviction that heaven rings with the song and the holy laughter of those who are there. Because it is inhabited by the blessed of the Lord, the happy of the Lord. And heaven is a harmonious place, filled with the song of the Lord. That would be a wonderful thing. When we gather home in heaven, the Lord Jesus is described as the chief musician. It is said of Him that He will take His place in the midst of the great congregation to lead the praise of that great congregation. What a moment that is going to be. When all the saints are gathered home, and then He takes His place, and with that golden voice He raises the song of the redeemed, and every soul saved by His grace bursts into song, and every one of them with a perfect voice. I wonder what it's going to be like. We'll meet new bodies that day. We surely will. As to heaven, it has certain blessings, but we're not told too much about the blessings that are there. Because, as we've said, it's hard for us to take it in. We do not have the sensory equipment. Paul says, "Are you a man in Christ?" About 14 years ago, he was caught up into the third heaven, and he said he heard words that was not lawful for him to utter. It didn't mean that he would break a law if he told. He described the things that he saw. And so, we are not told so much as to the blessings that are there, but we are told in verse 4 of Revelation 21, some of the things that are not there. And this we can understand. Things that are not in heaven. Look at that verse for a moment or two. In heaven, there is no more death. What is death? Death is not cessation of existence. That's the pagan notion of death. The end of everything. But death in the Bible is always pictured as the separation of things. Death is separation. In heaven, there will be no separation. Though how many of us have felt the pain of separation. In heaven, no such thing. As separation, we shall be together with the Lord, and so shall we ever be, says the Scripture. It says in that verse that there will be no more sorrow. What is sorrow? Sorrow is the consciousness that we lack something. The sorrow of bereavement is the conscious lack of a loved one that has gone from us. The sorrow of loneliness is the conscious lack of a friend. The sorrow of poverty is the conscious lack of the necessities of life. And the deepest abyss of sorrow is the conscious lack of God. And that is what will make hell what hell really is. No God is there, no Christ. That is the blackness of darkness. But it says in Revelation 21 and 4, there will be no sorrow there, because there will be no lack of anything there. We will have all that we ever hoped to, and 10,000 times more. And there will be no more tears in heaven. That will be a good day. This night before the midnight hour in this country, rivers of tears will be shed. Many a pillow will be wet with secret tears of mothers and fathers and forsaken children. Many a tear will be shed. David recognized that God looked down upon the tears of people. God cares about the tears of his own people. He knows that you have wept, and he knows why you have wept, and he has recorded it in the book of tears we discover in the Psalms. But in heaven there will be no more tears. What are tears? Tears are the expression that we have reached the limit of our emotion and can contain no more, whether of joy or of sorrow, and we overflow in tears. But in heaven, there will be no such thing as a limitation of any kind. Unlimited joy will be our portion. No more tears. An old preacher used to visit St. Catherine's. I didn't know him, but I've heard a great deal about him. His name was Mr. George Gould, an old Irishman. My father-in-law knew him very well. One time, he was visiting an old friend whose wife was dying. And as they stood one on either side of the bed, in fact, the old lady breathed her last and went home to heaven. And as she did breathe her last, one tear trickled out of her eye and ran down her wrinkled cheek. The old man saw the tear, reached into his pocket and pulled out a handkerchief, gently wiped the tear from the cheek of his lifelong partner, and he said, "Well, Mary, that's the last one. There will come a time, dear child of God, when you'll weep your last tear, for God himself shall wipe their tears away. And there'll be no more pain in heaven." What is pain? Pain is the signal that something is wrong. We feel the pain, we go to the doctor, we say the pain is right there, it's this kind of a pain. And by this the doctor knows there is something out of order. But in heaven, nothing will be wrong, nothing can go wrong. The place of perfect harmony and order. And there'll be no more night in heaven. Now just about this time, I don't know how that sounds to you. I used to wonder if that was a blessing, or what it was. Because by the end of a conference, I'll tell you, night's pretty good, isn't it? And we get up to that old bed and fall in and pull up the blankets and just, whoo. Night is a wonderful thing. What does it mean, no more night? Well, of course, what is night? Night is the time when the weary take their rest. But in heaven, we will never be weary. We shall walk and not be weary. We shall run and not faint. We shall mount up with wings as eagles. There shall be no more night. And other things, we are told, are not in heaven. No temple on the corners of the streets of glory. No curse will be there. And there are some things that are not in heaven. But what really do you think is the greatest blessing of heaven? I suppose we all have our notion of heaven. There's a toy store, it used to be, in our city. And with the grandchildren coming around us, we started to do more business there. And we used to go downstairs where the children's, little children's toys were. And we got to know the lady who worked there. She was a kind of an outgoing character, or just a real worldly woman. Not saved, not interested in the things of God. But we often had a little chance to speak to her about the Lord. One Friday night, just about closing time, I ran down to pick up some little toy, and she saw me coming, and she was all alone in the basement. She looked up the stairs, saw me coming down. "Oh," she said, "Mr. Nicholson, please, don't preach to me tonight." She says, "I've had a very rough day." She says, "Just please, don't preach at me tonight." Well, I said, "I wasn't going to preach at you tonight." "Well," she says, "anyway, I've made a discovery. I believe this life is all the hell I'm ever going to have." Well, I said, now, I'm not going to preach to you, but I do want to correct the mistake you've just made. If you die without the Lord Jesus Christ, this life is all the heaven you're going to have. So enjoy it as much as you can. If it could be that someone in the meeting tonight and you are not saved, you have never received this precious Savior as your very own, enjoy this life. Live it up. This is all the heaven you'll ever have. And that's a very sad thing to me, because this old world is no heaven, and you know it. But the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to make a way into the holy presence of God by virtue of his own precious blood. And it would be an awful thing if some would sit in this meeting and hear the word of the Lord and go out into the darkness forever and forever and never go to heaven. Are you going to be in heaven, and how do you know it? Are you sure of it, or are you just hoping and thinking, oh, that's not enough? You can be absolutely sure, the Bible says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And I love the ringing certainty of the old gospel. And if you are not sure, if you are not saved, you can walk out of that door tonight in the absolute certainty of the promise of God and be assured of being in heaven as though you were already there. That's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the greatest blessing of heaven? Here it is. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Oh, I think that's the greatest blessing of heaven. What does the Lord Jesus really look like? The artists have painted many pictures of Christ, and you know, to me, they're all a disappointment. I am sure that the Lord Jesus does not look like anything any of those artists have painted. But this is the greatest blessing of heaven. I suppose I've told this story hundreds of times, but it had such an impact on my life, and it illustrates this to me. Let me share it with you. I got my release notice from the Air Force when I was sitting in a tent in Burma in a little place called Makila, which meant I had to fly back to Bombay and pick up a ship and sail for home. I got back to Bombay and we waited for some weeks. And I met about 15 Christians there, all waiting for a ship to go home. And so we planned that on the way home, since we had a captive, we would have a captive audience of a few thousand men, we would have a gospel series from Bombay to London. And we arranged to get hymn books and tracts, and we had everything arranged, and the postings came through, and all the men went on one ship except one person. And that one person was put on another ship, alone. And 10 guesses who the one person was. And I'll tell you, I was really discouraged, because I had really looked forward to that trip. Eventually, I was on the SS Scythia, which was an overflow, with only 200 men on it. Some had their wives with them, being returned to Britain. And I was sitting under a lifeboat on the very first morning, in Bombay Harbour, having a wee read. And I was asking the Lord, if there's another Christian on board this ship, help me to find him. And I crawled out from underneath the lifeboat, walked back across the deserted boat deck, and up the stairs came a major in the Indian Army, and his wife on his arm, and two Bibles under his other arm. And I stopped and looked at him, and I had my Bible under my arm. Well, he said, I see we have something in common, brother. And there began a lovely fellowship along the way. But what we didn't know was that beneath us, in one of the lower decks, or more than one of the lower decks, were 2,000 Italian prisoners of war being returned from the East, where they had served as prisoners going back to Italy. They only had a piece of deck as long as it was wide, Whereas we had the run of the top decks, and I couldn't help but feel sorry for them. It was hot country sailing back. And every evening they would come out, and many of them had guitars and musical instruments, and they would play and sing of Home Sweet Home. And we'd go back and listen to them. But some of them had beautiful voices. But you know, we could feel the tension build up from those, as those boys realized they were getting closer to home. We came through the Suez Canal. We passed through the Straits of Messina, past old Stromboli and Vesuvius, and round into Naples Bay and docked at the harbour. And from our high vantage point on the top deck, we could see over the sheds. There was a tent where all the men were to be processed, and then let go free to the great multitude of friends and people waiting behind a railing outside the dockyard. But there was a little group of privileged people that had been let in, 25 or 30 of them held back by a portable fence down on the dockyard. And as we watched them being unloaded, it was a moving scene indeed. One big fellow got to the bottom of the gangplank and he danced around in circles calling out, "Liberty! Liberty!" No longer a prisoner. He was free at last. Another fellow got to the bottom and he threw himself all his length on the cobblestones and he kissed the ground. Home, sweet home. One fellow that moved me, he came down the gangplank. He got halfway down. He was carrying two kit bags. And suddenly, there was the shout of a name from this little group. Antonio! And the young fellow looked up, and he was a man waving his arms. And he dropped his two kit bags right there on the gangplank and started to run down. The two military policemen at the bottom tried to direct him to the tent. He broke right past them. He ran for the fence. The fence couldn't stop him. He took a flying leap right over the fence, over the heads of the people, and he got his arm round the neck of that man. And we could hear them weeping for joy together as they danced around and held each other. I don't know who he was. Father or brother, I don't know. What do you think he was thinking about at that moment? Liberty? No longer a prisoner? I don't think so. Home, sweet home. The Mediterranean Sea, the olive groves, the grapevines of Italy. Was that what he was thinking about? I don't think so. I think what occupied his heart at that moment was the man he loved. You know, it's really going to be something when that instant takes place. When we put our left foot down on Main Street and our right foot down in glory, it's really going to be something to look around and see the sights of heaven. The scenes of grandeur, the like of which we have never saw, we have never seen, and never thought upon. It's really going to be something to behold. It's going to be something to hear the music of heaven, to breathe the clean, sweet air of glory, and know at last we are free, free of mortality, free from time and that miserable clock, free of all the passing things of this life. It's going to be wonderful to be free and wonderful to be home. But I don't think that's going to make heaven for any of us. What is it that makes heaven heaven for us? They shall see his face! Oh, what a sight that's going to be. When at last we take that first long, loving look into the countenance of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, I wouldn't doubt that we'll fall at his feet and use the very words of Scripture. Yea, he really is altogether lovely. Walking through a factory where once I worked, I turned the corner rather quickly, and another man was coming the other way, and he was turning the corner, and we almost collided, and we stopped just inches from one another. And it was an older brother, an older Christian. He looked right into my face, I'll never forget what he did, and said, put his hands on my two shoulders, looked right into my face, and he said, "Face to face, shall I behold him? Face to face, what will it be?" Do you know, that was a revelation to me that day. I used to think of seeing the Lord like the crowd would view a passing president in the street. All the multitudes of glory, but what does the Bible say? They shall see his face. And each of us, I believe, will have that holy privilege, who are his, of looking into the countenance of the Lord Jesus.
we sing about it, and we talk about it, and we preach about it. Beloved, one of these days it's really going to happen. It'll just be an ordinary day. You're going out to put your key in the ignition to start a day's work, taking the cover off your typewriter, getting the dishes out to lay the breakfast table, or something very ordinary. And suddenly, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, as we come to the close of our little time together, we thank Thee for every thought impressed upon our minds by Thy gracious Spirit. We thank Thee for reminding us of Thy faithful servants of the past and the great example they have been to us, whose faith follow Thy word has declared, and for the lessons that we learn in their life and testimony that apply to us today. We thank Thee for the great incentives Thou hast set before us as we seek to run the race, to keep the rules and to finish well. Though we thank Thee for the city. But we hope to enter not some vain delusion, but the fulfilling of Thy covenant promise that those Old Testament saints without us should not be made perfect, as they with us look forward to entering the eternal home of the soul. But most of all, we have come to thank Thee tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the cross upon which He died, for all the mighty work of Calvary, and what He has graciously done in our lives from that day until now, and for the hope that one day we shall behold Him face to face. What will it be? Oh, help us so to live today, and every day faithfully and obediently, living to please Him and to seek in some way to fulfill the reason for our existence, that we might apprehend why we have been apprehended of Christ, that one day we shall behold Him and not be ashamed at His coming. Bless Thy word to all our hearts, and could it be that someone in this audience is not saved? They do not know our Savior. Oh, Father, we pray for them. God, have mercy upon them. We ask Thee tonight, Lord, that they may be wise in the closing moments of this conference, just to bow the knee to the Lord Christ and receive Him now as their personal Savior. This we pray as we give Thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
I'd like to conclude our meeting by singing a verse or two of a hymn together. 185. 185. It's a long day for you, I know, but I'm sure that we can stand and sing this lovely hymn of anticipation. O child of God, there is for thee a hope that shines amid the gloom, a gladsome hope that thou shalt see thy Lord, for He will surely come. Let's sing the first verse and the last two verses only, 1, 4, and 5 of 185.